We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read together from our Lord's word as we find it this morning in Psalm 57, the first six verses. Let's read it together with joy. It's a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. This is what was in his heart. Let's read. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High. To God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my heart, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. Notice what the psalmist says about our words. One of the things that my grandfather, William Kennedy Fleetwood, said to me, be careful that you don't have a Ferrari mouth and a bicycle brain and heart. Amen. It's not our Ferrari mouths and bicycle brains and hearts. Let's pray together. We come before you this morning, our Sovereign Lord, in awe of your holiness, humbled by your majesty, and we are grateful for your mercy, Father. You are the God who spoke the heavens into being, who formed the earth, and then you filled it with your goodness. The one who calls us into your covenant community by grace through faith in Christ alone. As we come together as the covenant community this morning to worship you together and hear the preaching of your word, open our ears to listen and our hearts to obey. Let the seed of truth take root in our souls and bear fruit in our lives. Strengthen our faith and deepen our love for you, and embolden our witness to this fallen world. Father, we pray for those among us who are burdened by sin or weighed down by guilt. We pray that you make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shine brightly in this service this morning, bringing freedom and forgiveness and the assurance of salvation. And now, Lord, we commit our time of worship to you. We pray that you make our prayers, our songs, and the proclamation of your word to be a pleasing offering in your sight, and that you be glorified in this place. May the name of Jesus be lifted high. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our confession speaks to us this morning on the Lord's bride, the church, in paragraph 2 of chapter 26. All people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and render obedience to God by Christ according to the gospel, and who do not destroy their own profession by any fundamental errors or by unholy behavior, are and may be called visible saints. All local congregations ought to be constituted of such people. What stands out are the disclaimers, those who don't destroy their own profession by any fundamental errors or by unholy behavior. I know that I have a sinful intuition when I read that, to start looking who's doing that. Amen. I read Spurgeon this week. He says, there are many things wrong with the church of the Lord. Woe to the man who points them out. I had a man when I was a young pastor who came and criticized the church that he came from. You know, one of the Protestant church hoppers. How many know such people? And he was critical of the pastor of the other church, who was like me, full of it. He was my friend. And he was critical of the church, and he carried on and carried on and carried on. And I said to him, I don't like the sandals your wife wears. And your wife has a funny hairstyle, brother. She walks funny too. He said, how dare you talk about my wife like that? And I said, how dare you talk about the Lord's bride like that? Amen. How dare you? We're all fallen and lost in sin and saved by grace alone. And this is not the sermon. And we make progress sometimes, and sometimes we backslide. Sometimes we fall on our faces. But we're the Lord's bride. Let's not be so critical of her. Let's love her and be a part of her. The Lord bless you as we do so. Let us pray together. O Lord of heaven and earth, we come before you as your people. You've gathered us in the name of your Son, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with grateful hearts, we acknowledge your steadfast love and unending mercy towards each one of us. We thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the covenant of grace that binds us to you and also binds us to one another, and for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who transforms our hearts and who leads us in paths of righteousness. We praise you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, guiding us in truth and guiding us against error. And yet, Lord, we confess that we've sinned against you. We've been slow to obey and quick to stray. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds have not always reflected the holiness and the love to which you have called us. We acknowledge that we have neglected prayer. We've doubted your promises, and we failed to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have failed to love one another as ourselves. Forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us by the atoning sacrifice of Christ this morning, and renew in us the joy of our salvation. In this Advent season, Father, we plead for revival in our hearts and in this congregation and in all the congregations you have established in every community. We pray that you pour out your Spirit upon us, that we may hunger and thirst for righteousness. Awaken in us a deep and abiding love for you and for one another. We pray that you let the light of the gospel shine brightly in our lives, drawing the lost to the Savior and glorifying your holy name. Revive our land, Father. Turn the hearts of the people from sin and idolatry to worship you, the true and the living God. We pray for the government you've ordained over us, and we ask that you grant wisdom, justice, and righteousness to those who lead. We lift up our teachers in our schools and universities, asking that they would promote truth, integrity, and wisdom. Guard them from error and equip them to shape the minds and hearts of the next generation in ways that honor you. And in this time of holiday, we pray that you give them a sweet reprieve. We know that daily they are under attack, they are criticized, very often unfairly. We pray that you give them a sweet rest, Father, with their families. We remember our sister churches, both near and far, who proclaim the name of Christ. Strengthen their pastors and their leaders. Protect their members and make their witness fruitful for the advance of your kingdom where you have placed them. Bless the missionaries who work in difficult places, spreading the gospel to those who have not heard. Provide for their needs, sustain their faith, and grant them boldness and joy in their work. And this morning we intercede for the sick and the poor among us. You are the great physician and the great provider. Heal those who are suffering in body or in mind. Comfort those who are grieving, and provide for those who lack daily bread, Father. Use us as your hands and your feet to care for the least among us, reflecting your compassion and generosity. And Father, we are so mindful this morning that we can do none of this in our own strength. We need your grace, your power to lift us and to live as your covenant people. Teach us to walk in humility. Teach us to take sin seriously and see it in ourselves first, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. Guard this church from false teaching. Protect our children from harm. And keep us faithful to your word until Christ returns in glory. With gratitude, we bring all these petitions to you, knowing that you hear and answer prayer according to your perfect will. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Just before we turn to the word, there's a very helpful little booklet in the book room. And if you guys can look and get some more of these, I would be so happy if every family could have this booklet in their homes in the days in which we live. It's entitled "The New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality." All this woke nonsense, if you want to know what to do with it, that's all you need. Get one and keep it in your families. The Lord bless you as you do so. Turn with me to Matthew 18, verse 5 to 9. As together this morning we consider the seriousness of sin in the covenant community. The seriousness of sin in the covenant community. In Matthew 18, verses 5 to 9. Now let me say a word beforehand, before I read. Before we get into the text, it's necessary for me to say a few words because of an apparent discrepancy between our text last Lord's Day and our text this morning. You remember last week we looked at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, and they were arguing, all these big shot disciples, who's the greatest? You remember that? I didn't think so. And today, Matthew chapter 18 speaks on the same situation. There's a seeming discrepancy between the two. It lies in the historical context and the arrangement of events in each gospel. Both of these passages record a discussion among the Lord's disciples about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus uses a child as an object lesson to say, that's the greatest in the kingdom. There he is. There she is. We don't know if it was a boy or a girl, by the way. It was a child. There's the greatest. You see, can't see her in a pulpit, can you? There's the greatest in the church. It's what the Lord said. Now, both passages address the same theme of humility, but they differ in their setting and emphasis. In Luke, it takes place during a journey in Galilee on their way to Capernaum. Shortly after the transfiguration, the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest. And Jesus uses that child to illustrate the importance of humility. Here in Matthew, this is part of a longer discussion on humility within the context of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, in his mind, some other things were emphasized. That's why there's a seeming discrepancy. In their competition over greatness. And Matthew has a stronger focus on the community's responsibility to protect the vulnerable, to look after the greatest, which are the smallest, the best. How to look after them. And that, I hope, resolves the seeming discrepancy. With that in mind, let's read the text from Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. There we see it was a boy. And said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now look at together with me. As last week we saw how Jesus radically redefined greatness in the kingdom of heaven through his interaction with a child. Greatness is not about status, it's not about power, it's not about control, it's not about recognition, it's not about those things, beloved. Not about them. It's about humility and serving others. And our Lord uses a child to teach his disciples that the least among them is the greatest. And this week now we look at Matthew 18, where Jesus expands this lesson somewhat by showing the seriousness of sin in the covenant community, the seriousness of sinfully causing weaker ones, smaller ones, to sin. The seriousness of it, particularly sin that affects others. And our Lord teaches us that causing others, especially children and baby believers, Christians who find themselves in positions of weakness, maybe a situation of backsliddenness, that's a little spiritual babe, causing him to stumble and not helping him up, is sin. And when we do that, we know better than the fallen one. We just like, in fact, we're worse. We're like the Pharisees. When will we get this? How long will it take the people of our Lord to see why we're in the church? We are here because we're not good enough to be anywhere else. We know big deals. The big deals are out there. Listen to them down the streets. Listen to that. There are the big deals. Here are the ones who know that we're not. And we need to love and help one another. If we don't, who will? In a world that often downplays sin, our Lord's words are a wake-up call to the covenant community, the church, to guard themselves and others against sin's destructive power. Now notice the people he was speaking to. I told you last week, the people he was speaking to here were the 12 people who walked closer with the Lord Jesus Christ than any Christian ever walked. They slept with him in the field. They rested their heads on his chest. They were closer to him than any one of us will ever be. And look at them. Who's the greatest? If they messed up like that, who do we think we are? Will we do better? Are we doing better? Are we doing better than Peter and James and John and Thaddeus? To ask the question is to answer it. But I know a lot of Christians who think they are doing better. I know the 12 disciples messed it up, but I'm not like them. I'm greater than Paul. Anybody met someone like that in churches? They're all over the place. I've been a pastor for 27 years, I know. Seen them all over the place. I've been one of them. Too often. I've been one. I get like that. I'm not better than the 12. So help me, God. Let's look at them a little bit. Each one of them. These people who wanted to be the greatest. Let's look at Peter. You remember him? Impulsive and bold and outspoken, but deeply loyal. Acted before sinking and struggled with fear and doubt, denying Jesus 3 times. How was he prone to cause a little one to sin with a personality like that? Well, his impulsive and wavering nature could have confused and discouraged others, especially if they saw his failures, like his denial of Christ and his sinking. He couldn't even walk on water like we can. How about Andrew? Humble, eager to bring others to Christ. Overshadowed by his brother Peter, but faithful and devoted. We say, oh, well, that's how we ought to. Well, that quiet demeanor might have caused him to fall short of correcting or confronting sin, inadvertently leading others to be led astray. It's a problem if you don't speak up when you must. Everybody likes you otherwise, but there it is. James, the son of Zebedee, fiery and zealous in the beginning, hot-tempered, son of thunder. He sought prominence in asking to sit at Jesus' right hand in glory. His ambition could have led others to focus on personal gain rather than humility and servanthood, creating a stumbling block for others. John, the son of Zebedee, also fiery and zealous like his brother, the other son of thunder. But he became the apostle of love. Don't you just love his letters? Don't you love the gospel? He sought to protect Jesus' honor, even suggesting calling fire from heaven on those who rejected him. But his early exclusivity, when he rebuked someone for casting out demons in Jesus' name because they weren't part of the group. It's obvious how that could cause him to cause others to stumble, right? Philip, analytical and practical and cautious always, but he often struggled with fully grasping Jesus' power. A sin in his response to the feeding of the 5,000. And Philip's tendency to focus on logistical challenges over faith in God's power might have led others to doubt God's ability to provide and turn him into a control freak. You can make people stumble like that, brother, especially weak ones like your pastor. You can do that. Let's not. Bartholomew or Nathaniel, honest and straightforward, deep faith in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Initially, he was skeptical, but his faith grew very strong. Nathaniel. But his initial skepticism, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Obvious how that can make others stumble, right? Make the entire town of Nazareth stumble. Matthew or Levi. Don't be dislike these kind of people, these tax collectors. Viewed as a sinner by others, but transformed into a devout follower. Humble and compassionate toward outcasts. But his association with sinners might have been misinterpreted as condoning sin. Leading others into sin themselves. Thomas or Didymus, skeptical and questioning, but always loyal and courageous. Oh, Thomas, willing to die with Jesus. He struggled with doubt but sought understanding. But his public doubts, demanding to see Jesus' wounds before believing in the resurrection, could have weakened other people's faith. Do you see how tricky this is? We don't know much about James. What we do know is he was quite likely very quiet and reserved. Tradition suggests he was faithful and devout. But his obscurity might have led others to overlook or undervalue his contributions, discouraging those who felt insignificant in their faith journey. Or Thaddeus, the son of James, or Judas, the son of James, also called Thaddeus. Very inquisitive guy Thaddeus was, concerned about Jesus' manifestation to his followers. Humble and sincere. But his concern about exclusivity might have confused others about Jesus' universal mission. Too many of us do that. We're not the only Christians in the world. We're not the only true Christians in Pretoria. We just are not. You know where we find some of our brothers and sisters? In the Presbyterian churches. You find them in the charismatic churches. You find these people everywhere. And they're all our brothers and sisters. Amen. Simon the Zealot, passionate and fervent, used to be part of a revolutionary group seeking to overthrow Roman rule. I guess that's where I would have gone if I were around. But his zealousness for political liberation could have distracted others from focusing on Jesus' spiritual kingdom. And then lastly, old Judas Iscariot, greedy and deceitful and hypocritical, betrayed Jesus for money but appeared outwardly devoted. His betrayal and hypocrisy were a direct stumbling block. You see, these are the 12 people who walk closest with Jesus than any one of us ever will. And look at them. Are we better? Are you better? No, my Presbyterian brother, we are not better. On the contrary. Each disciple No matter how closely he walked with Christ, like all believers, carried personal weaknesses that, if unchecked, could have caused others to stumble in their faith. All of us do that, even inadvertently, every day. We don't even know we're doing it, and we do it. We sometimes mean well, and we do it. That's what being a fallen sinner means. We just can't get it right without Jesus, right? Can we? Anyone? How are you doing without Jesus? You're doing okay? No one around you thinks so. Ask your colleagues and your family and neighbors. They don't agree with you. We must not make these little ones to sin. That could be like a rebuke to some of us. Don't make the little ones sin. I know, I tend to do that. Wait a minute. You're one of the big ones? What do you have here? A rebuke from the Holy Spirit? Or is it just your ego speaking? Oh, I must watch this. I'm one of the big ones and I mustn't make the little ones stumble. I don't preach my message like that to you this morning. It comes to you as a plea from one of the little ones. Every day of my life I struggle with unbelief. I come out of the hardest atheism you've ever seen with your own eyes. Stumbled into a church with my little family. One of the little ones. So are many of us. Let's help each other. It's not hindering. Make one another stumble. Can I have an amen to that from somewhere? Amen. Causing others to sin is a grievous offense. That's just so. If you receive them and you make them stumble, you may as well be drowned. And so we need to receive the vulnerable, because that reflects Christ. Receiving the vulnerable reflects Christ. Truly I say to you, he says in Matthew 25:40, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Caring for children and the vulnerable and the spiritually floundering is an expression of humility and reflects God's heart for the weak. You want to be like your Lord? Be like that. Not like one of the 12. Notice the severity of causing sin. He says, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. But then he says that causing a child or anyone weak in faith to sin is a grave offense. And this millstone imagery is graphic. Can you feel it? Romans 14:13 says, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Decide that I'll never do that. You'll mess up, you won't get it right. But at least decide, I don't want to. And sin is understood as any act, attitude, or state of being or failure that violates God's law or falls short of his glory and his holiness. Anything. Do you know what you need to do to sin in this world? Nothing. Just do nothing. Just go sit there and do nothing. You're already not fulfilling the Great Commission, are you? And that's a sin. You're already not loving your neighbor because you're doing nothing. I did nothing. I remember saying to my grandfather William Kennedy Fleetwood one day, "I did nothing." He said, "That's why I'm talking to you. Your mother needed you, and you did nothing." He was a Pentecostal, by the way. Never knew a man who loved Jesus. My grandpa, really? Never met one. I'll get to that. How can we do that? How can we lead others into sin? Firstly, by leading them into sinful behavior or attitudes. That's the first way in which we can do it. Teaching, modeling, or encouraging sinful actions. Instilling wrong beliefs. Neglecting to teach the importance of Scripture and God's commands. That's one way. The second way in which we can do it is hypocrisy or inconsistent living. Claiming to follow Christ, but living in a way that contradicts biblical teachings. Outward piety with inward sin. Demonstrating a lack of love or forgiveness, leading the child to think that faith is not truly transformative. Failure to provide proper spiritual guidance and discipline. Not disciplining a child in the Lord. Allowing them to grow up without proper teaching and correction. Failing to model the fruits of the Spirit. Leading the child to see the Christian life as unappealing. Making them feel unwelcome in church. Whenever one of them at the back doesn't know what's going on because they're still little and they get wah. Let's stop it. Don't worry, I do stupid stuff too. You know that. I've been among you almost 14 years. You know by now. You know me. Exposing them to harmful influences. Allowing them to engage with ungodly media or people who promote sinful lifestyles or ideologies. Normalizing sin by tolerating or excusing it in the home or the community. And then failing to protect their spiritual well-being. Not prioritizing their relationship with Christ and their participation in church life. Making a child stumble is closely related to any action or neglect that impedes their spiritual growth, leads them into sin, or causes them to fall away from true understanding of and relationship with God. And then personal holiness requires a radical approach to sin. I think we'll get to that in the future. Look at the rest of the text. We're out of time. Look at it next week. How do we guard the covenant community against sin? We're going to sing a hymn just now. Del Marie asked me last night, did I write it? And I said, a friend wrote it. I'll tell you who the friend was. I want him to have the credit. His name was William Kennedy Fleetwood. He was a carpenter. And he was so grateful that he could be doing the same work that his Lord used to do. My brother Chris and I sat on the little wooden bench that he'd made. And he spoke to us about this text. We were little. I think I was 5 and Chris was 4. I know he looks older than me, but he isn't. My beloved brother, the painter. And Grandpa Willie said, beware anyone who ever makes little ones like you to stumble. I've written 2 lines, he says. But I can't write any further. And he wrote it down on a piece of paper with his Parker fountain pen, and he kept it. It was later on given to me. He said to me, maybe you'll finish it one day if I don't cause you to stumble. I stumbled many times in my life, but it wasn't Grandpa Willie's fault. And this week, I did finish it. Let's pray and then stand to sing it. O Lord, our sovereign and shepherd, we close this sacred time in awe of your holiness and the clarity of your word. You've spoken to us through the teachings of our Savior, warning us of sin's deadly power and calling us to humility, to holiness and vigilance in guarding the covenant community whom you love so much, your beloved bride, of whom you've made us a part. And we pray that these fruits take root in our hearts and bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. We confess, Lord, that we are frail and prone to wander. But your grace is greater than our sin, and your power is made perfect in our weakness. Father, we pray that you strengthen us by your Spirit to mortify sin, to pursue holiness with urgency, and to walk in humility and reflect Christ in all that we do. Guard us from hypocrisy and make us faithful stewards of your truth. We lift up the vulnerable among us, especially the children of our church. Protect their hearts from the snares of the evil one and the corrupting influences of the world, and from the sins of their parents and their pastors and their people around them. Give us wisdom and courage to nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, so they may grow in faith and love for you. And make us as your covenant people to be a light in the darkness, a city set on a hill and a community that glorifies our Lord through our love, purity, and devotion. And use us to draw the lost to yourself, to restore the fallen and to build one another up in the faith. And as we go out of this place, remind us of the eternal weight of our calling. Help us to not grow weary in doing good, but to persevere with joy, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. May your Spirit sustain us until that glorious day when sin and death are no more, and we see your face in righteousness. To you, the only wise God, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time and now and forever. Through Jesus Christ, our mediator and King, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our concluding hymn.
Thank you.
Dearly beloved in Christ, may that one whose love has no limit, whose grace has no measure, whose power has no boundary known unto men, may he from his infinite riches in Jesus send you help from his sanctuary and grant you his support from that heavenly Zion. Amen.